Your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Who by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy Word. I guess I'm assuming a lot of you reading only one verse, but you know where we have been in our study of saving faith. This is by Jesus Christ that we believe in God, this justifying faith. And if you'll remember, we've been using our larger catechism as the outline of our study. The Lord, I believe, has blessed us with good teaching from His Word on these things. Last week, we paused before we really hit the gas and begin taking apart the constituent parts of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. We stopped for a moment and we said, "What might hinder us from doing that?" We remembered, in light of all of the promises of God and the promise of the gospel, that the Hebrews also had the gospel preached unto them as well as unto us. But the promise did not prosper them because they did not mix it with faith. It was not mixed with faith in them that heard. And we ended the sermon last week making a couple of usages out of that. We said that we could, couldn't we? We could be thwarted in that same way. And how would we do that? And we went back to our paradigm of warning followed by promise. And we said that we can become complacent, jaded, or presumptuous in the means that God has given. And the second thing that we said, if you'll remember, is we said the other thing is we can become despondent. We can despair. We can look too much at ourselves rather than looking to Christ and His success. And we might begin to think that I'm never going to have that faith. I'm never going to have the realization of those promises. And in answer to that, we said what? We said that yet we have a mediator. We have a mediator who is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God by Him. And so there is no stoppage there on God's side. If there is a stoppage, it's on our side, beloved. And yet, even in those hesitations that we might have, we are yet encouraged to draw near to Christ. Remember at the end of chapter 4, that very chapter where we read of having those promises not mixed with faith, we are told to go boldly unto the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. And so even in that passage in chapter 4 where that warning is issued that you may come short of it as the Hebrews did, what are they told to do in the final analysis? And that is to press forward to their mediator. And of course, that talk of our mediator will come to a great head in chapter 7, and then in greater detail in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. But especially there in chapter 7, right? It is he who ever lives to make intercession for us, and so he is able to save to the uttermost them who draw near to God by him. So that's our review from last week. I want to press forward now in taking apart these constituent parts of faith. We're in that section in our larger catechism, question 72, where we will say it this way, or the divines will say it this way. Of course, I have said it that way. Our elders have said it that way, in that we have confessed these standards as our own faith, right? So we say that not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel. That's the phrase, the operative phrase that we're studying right now. And it is a phrase that is pregnant with meaning and controversy throughout the history of the church. So I wanted to pause there for a bit and take up that aspect of faith. Now, I probably read, I don't know, maybe 12, 15, 60. I lost count, actually. I have this wonderful feature in my Bible software. I can type in, say, two words, and then I can do this operator in between them. So I can say, within X amount of words, I'm looking for these two words in their proximity one to another. It's called a proximity search. So I can search for the Latin terms, notitia, ascensus, and fiducia, and I can search for them all three, or I can search for them two at a time within a particular proximity. And then all of the resources, remember that, you know, the Lord has blessed me with over 40,000 books in my Logos library. And so in a matter of like 3 seconds, I can have every instance in those 40,000 books where notitia and ascensus appear within 3 words of one another, or notitia and fiducia within 5 or 10 words of one another. Beloved, these research capabilities, well, let me say it this way. We're going to have a lot to answer for not making use of them. We have much more than our fathers had, and we have much less than they had in other respects. But the reason for that is not in the capability, right? So I have, you know, several that I always read when I do a search like that, because they are trusted sources. Men like Louis Burkhoff, John Calvin, Robert Raymond, William Ames, the rest of the Puritans, and so on. And so reading through about 15 or 18 of those this last week, let me say it this way, in preparation, because we're not going to get there today, we're going to have a wonderful, wonderful study moving forward, Lord willing, when we begin to break down those three aspects of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. The controversy, as we've said before, is that there are some who would make that last aspect of faith, what we call trust, or what the Latin is called, what in Latin is called fiducia, it would make that redundant to the whole, or a third motion that is more tending toward works salvation or legalism. And beloved, in almost all to a man of the Reformed and Puritan sources that I read just this last week, that is absolutely not true. We're going to have a wonderful time. So the first thing I want to talk with you about today is knowledge. Knowledge. And knowledge is an important aspect of faith. We're going to look today at two passages. I think that's probably all we'll have time to do. And then the next time together, we're going to talk about knowledge and why it's so important. We're going to talk about errors that arise from a lack of knowledge, and then we're going to make some uses. But let me say it this way. Remember what your pastor has taught you, and I hope to teach you this until the day I die. I hope never to decline or deform from this principle myself, and that is that we don't build our doctrine of faith on three Latin words spoken by the Puritans. We build our doctrine of faith from Scripture. We go to the Word. And we're going to keep going to the Word. And we're going to go back to the Word and back to the Word and back to the Word. Now, that may not be enough, if you understand what I mean. We want the Word illumined by the Spirit of God. We don't have a general efficacy of the Word by itself, do we? No. No, that's Lutheran theology, and we don't believe that. We believe that it is the Word and Spirit coupled together that give light, that give spiritual illumination. The other thing, you know, we need both of them, right? And we've said this before briefly here. If we have the Spirit without the Word, we have what is historically called enthusiasm, right? Enthusiasm, simply, it's a Greek word which means you've got God inside you, right? And so the Puritans called those that, you know, would really set the Word of God aside and say, the Spirit told me, or the Spirit's moving me, and all of that. They called those folks the enthusiasts. Then there were the others that said, you know, no, the Word has an efficacy all by itself, and so all you really need is the Bible. And some people have called them, you know, the spiritual rationalists or Stoics, if you will. But proper biblical doctrine, proper Reformed doctrine, proper Puritan doctrine, proper Westminster doctrine is that the Spirit uses the Word of God to speak. That it is indeed both that come together and congeal in the right understanding of any religious dogma, doctrine, any Bible passage. That must be taken out of Scripture first and Scripture alone. So, beloved, we want to go back to the Scripture. What is saving faith? What is justifying faith? Do our divines have it right when they say that it's not just assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but it's receiving and resting upon Christ and His righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and the counting of our persons righteous in the sight of God with regard to justifying faith? I think they have it right. But I think they have it right not because they said it. I think they have it right because it's biblical. And so we're going to look at the Bible today. We're going to look at two or maybe three passages, and we're going to talk about this Greek phrase, pisteo hati. Okay, I spoke in tongues. Let me give you the interpretation. It means to believe that. To believe that. It's how we say it in English. Do you believe that? And then that stands as a demonstrative pronoun for some proposition or truth statement. Right? Believe that. It's a very important construction in Scripture because over and again in the Bible, we're going to see the Bible is going to speak some proposition of truth. This is that, right? God is love. That's one. Sometimes it will be spoken in the first person. Jesus will say, in the first person, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, that's also a truth statement, isn't it? And then the question will be asked, do you believe that? Believing that is that first step in saving faith, that we have this truth that is laid before us in some sort of propositional statement, and we say, I believe that. But in order to believe it, beloved, you have to understand it. If I say something to you, like I said a moment ago, in the Greek language, and you don't understand what I'm talking about, something like theos estin agape. You don't understand that. How can you say, I believe that, without an understanding of it? That's simply the Greek phrase that means God is love. Theos estin agape. God is love. But if I don't translate that for you, right? We just read through 1 Corinthians 14 together a few weeks ago. What do we hear in 1 Corinthians 14? What is Paul all about in 1 Corinthians 14? You've got to understand it. Knowledge, understanding, that's the first step in saving faith. How do the divines say it there in the larger catechism, question 72? Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel. That word truth there stands for the knowledge content of saving or justifying faith. There is a knowledge content, beloved. We'll see the errors that this understanding will overcome later. First, I'd like to show you that this is required by the Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, there are two that's in that verse. One of them is implied. It's in italics in your English Bibles. That's okay. It's good. It belongs there. There are two things that must be believed in order to approach God rightly. What does it say? You must believe, number one, that God is. Number two, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those are two Bible truths that must be understood and believed. Now, when we talk about understanding, we might think especially of that second one, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You might say, well, Pastor, I do need some understanding there, because I read in Romans 3 just last night that no one seeks after God. What is the writer here telling me then? And so we must seek understanding in order rightly to approach God. You see that? Very simple, yet very profound. I think that Dr. Greg Bahnsen was correct when he said that it would be difficult to overstate the damage that Soren Kierkegaard had done to the church. You know why, right? Because one of the things, among other errors, that Dr. Kierkegaard was about is he was about emptying out saving faith of its knowledge content. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It matters if you believe. And so, Soren Kierkegaard tells the famous story. Of course, he was from Switzerland, right? And so, he has, as the state religion there, Lutheranism. And so, here we are in one point that we have on one side of town, a Lutheran that is coldly, according to his religion, praying to the Lord. And then we have on the other side of town a Muslim who is earnestly praying to his God. Which one of those two is appreciated by God? He will say the Muslim and not the Lutheran, because the Lutheran had the better content, but no heart. He had the that, but no earnestness, no angst, no struggle, whereas the Muslim did. And so he was truly praying. That's what Kierkegaard would say. Now, no self-respecting evangelical would say that even today. Some might say it, but not self-respecting ones. But notice what has happened in standard evangelicalism, in the popular religion, in the visible church that's out there. What will we hear that is the most important thing of your religion? Sincerity. Right? Why sincerity? Because of that Kierkegaardian angst. That's why. Empty it of its content. Empty it of its knowledge. Empty it of the truth statements of Scripture, and make it about feelings. Make it about emotion. Make it about angst and heart. Beloved, we're not against angst and heart, but that must be coupled with truth. So I believe that Dr. Bahnsen was correct in that when we empty out those believe that statements of Scripture and simply make it a believe in proposition, we do something really, really damaging to the Christian religion and to souls generally. The second passage that I'd like you to look at with me is in John chapter 8. We're going to focus on this passage simply to read it right now, and then we'll come back to it in a few moments. In John chapter 8, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Notice there's a believe that. If ye believe not that I am he. Conversely, if ye believe that I am he. There are two destinations for those two statements, right? Ye shall die in your sins, or ye shall come with me whither I go. The other is John 11, and we will look also in more detail, Lord willing, at this passage. John 11, this is, if you'll remember, the resurrection of Lazarus. So in John chapter 11, verse 20, Lazarus has been buried. The stone has been rolled over his grave. It is the fourth day. Jesus tarried before he came to Bethany. You'll remember. Now, verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Listen, believest thou this? There's some content there. And then how does she answer? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Man. Those are good things to hear. In John chapter 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And now we'll skip down to the end of the chapter. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Believe that. Believe content. The final passage that I'd like to show you is in the book of Acts. If you're using a modern translation of the Bible, this verse that I'm about to read to you will either be relegated to a footnote or completely omitted from your Bibles. This is a bad thing. So, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And so verse 27. And he arose and went, that is, Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep unto the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation and judgment was he taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those words will not be found in some modern versions. But that is what the Ethiopian eunuch said. Notice, to believe that. To believe content. To believe knowledge. To believe some truth statement. You have to understand it. As Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus, it wasn't just Ethiopian eunuch, my name is Philip, I have a sermon for you. Jesus, 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 Jesus. It has been rightly said that the word God in the English language is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the entirety of our language. Right? So turn back with me to John 8, and we'll do a little work with our Lord Jesus Christ as to what this believe that is supposed to look like. In John chapter 8, we read this passage a few moments ago, but I want to unpack it for you. I want to unfold it to show you what Jesus is talking about here. So this is that passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins and you can't go where I'm going. And of course, they have a very carnal, not just carnal, but rebellious and sinful response. They are in the throes of actively rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than saying something like, what do you mean you're going to go somewhere where we can't go? That would be perhaps a question that tends toward belief. No, they say, you're going to kill yourself? What a degrading thing to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to kill yourself? Is that what you mean? We can't go with you? You're going to go somewhere where we can't go? We can go anywhere. Except a place like that speaks of carnality, self-righteousness, disrespect, dishonor, and so on. And so, notice Jesus says to them in verse 23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, that ye shall die in your sins. Okay, so now he's letting them know, I'm going somewhere. I'm from above. I'm going to return there. You'll not go there with me. You can't go where I'm going. You will die in your sins unless you believe. Right? Verse 24, for if you believe not, I'm sorry, that's a literal translation would be unless, but if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. I know that there would be no hands going up in this congregation if I said to you, Which one of you wants to die in your sins? None of you would raise your hands. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So, part of not dying in our sins is understanding what Jesus means when He says, I am He. And let me tell you what He doesn't mean. He doesn't mean I'm the one, I'm the guy, I'm the dude, I'm the important one. He means much more than that. This is one of Jesus' statements of His eternal divinity. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that are questioning Him, who themselves were Bible scholars, unless you believe that ego eimi, that I am, notice the He in your Bibles is in italics. It's not in the text. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, please turn with me there. It's been a long time since we've done this. Some of you may not have been here when we did this the last time, so it is important that we do it. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You can open your commentators, good, sound, reformed commentators on the Gospel of John, men such as Leon Morris, on the Gospel of John, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, those beloved commentators that we tend to go to for reading, and to a man, they will point you to what they will call the I am statements of Jesus Christ. And there are a number of places in the Gospel of John where Jesus will identify himself by the term ego eimi, I am. Literally in the Septuagint, this particular verse in verse 14, it reads, God speaking to Moses as that was translated into the Greek language, they will say, those translators, ego eimi haon. And on is a participle that means being. Ego eimi haon. I am the being. Ego eimi haon. It is perhaps as emphatic as the Greek language can get with regard to God's self-existence. And so when Moses asked the Lord, what is your name and who shall I tell them sent me? God identifies himself with the verb to be because he is eternally the self-existent one. He will always be there to keep covenant. Remember, Lord willing, we're very thankful that next week we're going to begin in Exodus 1. And one thing the reader will tell you in Exodus chapter 1 is that what we hear in Exodus chapter 1 is first, that this is simply a continuation of the story from Genesis. There's no great bifurcation between Exodus and Genesis. This is important because the religion of the patriarchs is the religion of promise that is fulfilled in the days of Exodus. Remember that. And so God says to Moses, this is what you tell them. You tell them, I am the God, the being. He is the one who has sent me to you, children of Israel. Why? Because I'm the same God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and 400 years hasn't aged me a bit, and all of my promises are still there, and I will bring them to pass. I am. That's what he means, among other things. that he is the covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God. And that there is nothing and no one that can stand in the way of his self-existence. He exists by the force of his own being and will. And so whatever he says, he will bring to pass. And so this is a wonderful, comforting name of God's continuity. It is his covenant name. And beloved, Jesus takes it to himself. If ye believe not that I am, ye will die in your sins. That same Greek term, ego, eimi, is had there in six or seven places in the Gospel of John. We're looking at it here because Jesus uses it with regard to this statement, believe that. Believe this datum. Believe this piece of truth. And if you don't believe this piece of truth, you will die in your sins. This downplay or downgrade of doctrine that is prevalent in our day. Oh, you know, there are these wonderfully lovely people that exist in these so-called churches, and they think Jesus is a wonderful teacher, a marvelous man. But do they believe that I am? If they don't, they will die in their sins. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 43, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. What is God saying in that I am statement here? He is saying that, number one, he is absolutely unique. There is only one I am. Why is that? You can't have competing I ams. You can't have competing ultimacies. One has to be ultimate. One has to be on top. One has to be the self-existent one. How can you have two self-existent ones? It's not possible. And so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have this, that you may know and believe me and understand that, ego, eimi, I am. This is the language then that Jesus takes to himself. And he says, unless you believe, as the old preacher said, rounding out this passage, unless you believe that I am the eternal God, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees that day. That's why we must unpack these things. That's why we must understand them. The faithful Jew would have known that their Messiah was the everlasting God. How would they have known that? They would have known that because the Lord told them so in Micah chapter 5. This is an interesting passage for a couple of reasons. Not only because of what it says, but because of how it was used. Do you remember? You remember when Herod was looking for where Messiah would be born? You remember that? Herod was looking for where Messiah would be born. And what did the wise men and prophets and the priests that he gathered together to himself to teach him where Messiah would be born, what passage did they settle on? Well, it doesn't say. But what city did they tell him he would be born in? In Bethlehem. You remember that, right? We don't need to turn there. Herod asks the religious intelligentsia of the day, where is Messiah going to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. How did they know that? In Micah chapter 5, verse 1, listen to what it says. Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among thousands, the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. They knew because they read Micah 5:2. In Micah 5:2, it says that Messiah will come forth from Bethlehem. But what else does it say about Messiah in Micah 5:2? Whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting. Messiah will also be the I Am. And so note that that same religious intelligentsia that was able to tell Herod that Jesus will come, or the Messiah will come forth from Bethlehem, also would have known that their Messiah was the I Am. And so Jesus tells them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous? To understand that there is such a thing as believe that. Believe hati, this thing. Turn with me to John 11 and we'll complete our look at that for this morning. Lazarus has been laying in the tomb now for 4 days, or this is the fourth day. And Martha, she has something of a hopeful statement, doesn't she? First of all, she says, even now I know, whatever you ask of God, He'll give you. Right? She's hopeful that maybe there's something you can do, even though He's been in the tomb for 3 days plus. This is the fourth day. And Jesus tells her, your brother shall rise again. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? As a minister that has stood by several grave sides, I can tell you that one of the things we always want to talk about at the graveside of a departed saint is that this is not their final estate. There is a resurrection coming. And for those who believe that Jesus is the I Am, it will be indeed a resurrection unto glory. So it is of comfort to her that Jesus says, your brother shall rise again at the last day. But notice this next interplay. Very, very interesting. First of all, she says, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And now Jesus seems, perhaps, to offer some correction to her. She believes in, quote, the resurrection at the last day. That's a good belief. May I say, beloved, that many people believe that. There are many people across this world that have some sort of resurrection story in their religious repertoire. It's not a saving belief, but it is a belief that, you know, all things come to right in the end. And, you know, this world will be healed of its divisions and, you know, of its strife. And, you know, some people believe that it'll take place, you know, that there will be this paradise that comes to earth and so on. And God will make new bodies for people. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Then there will be others that believe that there's going to be a resurrection, and in that resurrection you're going to populate your own universes and all of that. That'd be what the Mormons will believe. Some folks simply have this nondescript belief in a paradise to come. You know, some believe it's a spiritual resurrection, and our bodies, you know, we just discard those like any other clod, like Dabney will say. But what does Jesus say? I don't want you, Martha, to believe in some general nondescript resurrection at the end of days. I don't want you to believe in something like that. Here's what I want you to believe. You ready, Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Notice the content, beloved. The content is not just the resurrection at the end of days. The context is that the resurrection at the end of days is connected to living in Christ now. That we are, if you will, delivered from dead works to serve the living God in the now. Jesus will make this same comparison in John chapter 5, won't he? He'll say that there are those who will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. And most competent scholars believe that there Christ is talking about being regenerated, right? Coming or passing from death unto life. Or, as Paul will say, ye were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has quickened you through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the word of Christ. And that resurrection, if you will, is a kind of spiritual resurrection that is intimately, ultimately, and inexorably tied to the resurrection at the end of days. And it is all in and because of Jesus Christ. Believest thou this? This is how Jesus will put it to Martha. You see the content. You see that there is knowledge that must be had, must be preached, must be received, must be understood, must be assented to, and then in which we will trust. And we'll get to all of that other stuff later. We have to start with knowledge. We have to start with propositional truth, knowledge preached from the mouth and word of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that, we don't have saving faith. We don't have it. Stand on your leg, jump up and down. Show me all your good works. Show me all your ignorance. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou that? If you don't, then you're going to have some splaining to do at the end of days. Notice Martha's wonderful confession. No longer content to say, I know that my brother Lazarus will rise again at the last day. What does she say? Yea, Lord, I have believed, or I believe, that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Not only does she believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but that he is the eternal God. That's what it means to be the Son of God. The one that should come into the world, that is, the one who should give himself a ransom for many. The one who should set up his kingdom in this world. The one who should come and gather the outcast of Israel from the four corners of the world. The one who should be that servant of Isaiah 49, who will be the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. No, beloved, we must have content. We're not going to content ourselves with bare sincerity or other good feeling. We're not going to diminish what it means. This is what the Apostle John will say. He will say, I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning.
You hear that?
Oh, beloved, knowledge. Knowledge is never pushed down in Scripture. It is always cried up to the front of the train that is titled Justifying Faith. Without knowledge, we cannot understand. Without understanding, we cannot believe. And so we'll close with Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can't have faith without it, beloved. It's not faith in feelings. It's not faith in faith. There is solid, sound, doctrinal content to saving and justifying faith. And we must not settle for anything less than truth and knowledge in coming to the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We remember the words of the psalmist, God is a God of knowledge. By Him, actions are weighed. O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou canst be known, that we can know Thee. That is, that we can know what Thou hast revealed of Thyself through Christ, that Thou art, as we have said, the eternal, the I Am, the promise-keeping, covenant-honoring God, and that Thou wilt indeed never become something else. Thou art I Am. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, is that Son of God, also the I Am. O Lord, we pray, deliver us from sub-biblical thoughts of who Thou art, and who Thy Son is, and who Thy Spirit is. Deliver us from error, soul-damning error. And we pray, Lord, that our faith would have a proper intellectual content. Not only that, we pray, but certainly that. And so we pray, deliver us from the spirit of the age, which is to cry down knowledge and cry up feeling, cry down knowledge and cry up will, Lord, that we would submit ourselves in our thoughts, in our affections, in our wills unto Thee. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.